I assume you got the theme of that song set. Being in the presence of Jesus, seeing the face of Jesus. And what I'd like to know this morning is how many of you would walk in and say, "Sir, I would see Jesus. I would see Jesus." Not with the eyes of flesh, but with the eyes of the heart, with the eyes of the Spirit. Because that's the only way you can really see Him. Physical eyes don't get it. Simply emotion doesn't get it. Jesus is like His Father God. He is Spirit, and He can only be spiritually discerned. There has to be a hunger in a person to really see Jesus. And it's interesting because a lot of times we don't know that we're hungry for Jesus. We've all walked into the kitchen and said, "You know, I'm hungry. I want something to eat. I don't know what it is." And you rummage through the refrigerator and you rummage through the cabinets and you grab the stale cookies from Christmas and it doesn't satisfy you. You're hungry for something, but you're not sure what. But when you find it, you'll know it. Ah, that was it. That hit the spot. That satisfied that longing that was in my belly. How about satisfying the longing that's in your spirit? That hole in your soul needs something to fill it perfectly. And that one thing is Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy. There's several people that we read about in Scripture that had a God-shaped hole in their heart and probably didn't even know it until they came face to face with Jesus. And when they came face to face with Jesus, they realized and recognized their need, and they realized and recognized what could fill their need, and it was in that person that they were speaking to. Not any normal person, not any natural person, not just any man born into the human race, but the one unique, perfect, living Son of God. And although He may not be here physically today, He is still here spiritually, and that satisfies the hole in man's soul. There's a story that's told by John in the 4th chapter. And the story runs verses 5 through 30. We'll read parts of it. But Jesus and His disciples are traveling, and verse 5 says, "So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the 6th hour." It was noon, midday. Sun's high in the air and beating down on any and all who would be there at that well. Because odds are there weren't any trees around, there wasn't any shade, there wasn't a nice place to get to where you could get cool. So there's Jesus sitting at the well at midday. And the custom was that people had some intelligence in those days, and when they came daily to the well to get their water, they did it very early in the morning and very late in the evening, because they had enough sense to avoid the midday heat. Why work when the sun's beating down on you when you can work when it's a little cooler? And especially since the carrying of water was woman's work, and they had so many other things to do to keep their household, the custom was the women would arrive at the well early in the morning, and they would talk and share, as a group of people will do, probably swap some tall tales, share the latest gossip, find out any important news. There was no CNN or Fox News anywhere. And they would socialize as they came to do this daily chore. But normally it was done in the morning. But then this extraordinary thing happens while Jesus sits there in the noonday sun. Verse 7 says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" John goes on with a parenthetical statement here, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." See, they thought that they were a lower class, a second class of citizens. the Samaritans did not have pure blood from the house of Abraham. They were mixed, especially the pious, high and mighty, holier-than-thou crew, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes, all those high muckety-mucks, they'd cross the street rather than let a Samaritan shadow fall on them. And here sits the Messiah, the heir to the throne of David, sitting at a well in midday, and he crosses two taboos here. He speaks to a woman in public who's not his wife, and that woman happens to be a Samaritan. Jesus wasn't really too concerned about the fences and hedges that human beings put up. Jesus was concerned about people, especially people who had a need, people who had holes in their heart that needed to be plugged. So Jesus answers her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This was not what she expected to hear. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Logical question. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The Samaritan woman was practical. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water." She went, "Hey, I won't have to come to the well anymore. I won't have to hide from the other women and come at noon when they're all coming in the morning and they're all talking and having fellowship and socializing, but they don't like me, so I have to come at noon. I won't have to do that anymore." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Did this woman have a hole in her heart, and what were the symptoms?" Well, let's see. She couldn't socialize with other women because they looked down on her because she had been through five husbands and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. So she had a socialization problem. She didn't have anybody to support her. She didn't have anybody to be her friend. She was alone. And what was she trying to fill up with all of those relationships? There was something missing in her life. She had just run across the answer to what was missing in her life and had no idea. In fact, she probably didn't know that there was a problem. She was just treating the symptoms her whole life. "This husband didn't work out, I'll go get another one." Doesn't say whether she was widowed or divorced. If she were widowed, I think it probably would have told us that. So she had probably been through a series of relationships trying to find some satisfaction and some peace, and she found nothing. So here she is. She's got a hole in her heart because she has no friends. She's got a hole in her heart because she's jumping from one relationship into another, trying to be happy, but she's not happy. And she finds herself hiding from the world and coming to the well in the heat of the day to draw water, so she can avoid being confronted and laughed at and talked about by everybody else. And when she least expected it, she finds Jesus sitting there. And this man, this Jewish man who she does not know, initiates an encounter with her so that she can be revealed to herself. And what does she do when the pressure's on? She tries to change the subject and divert the conversation to something else. Let's talk about something religious. "You Jews say you ought to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here. Let's put up a smoke screen. Let's avoid the conflict. Don't make me think. Don't make me hurt. Don't make me look at myself." Do we not live in a society that does that every day? Do not some of us do that every day? I don't want to look at my shortcomings. I don't want to look at my problems. Don't shine the light there, Jesus. Let me lock that door. I don't want to go there. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. That's the only thing that makes me feel a little bit better. Don't go there, Jesus. Jesus is like a bloodhound on a trail. He doesn't give up. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You know what the most extraordinary thing that I just read was? The Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's not waiting on you to come to Him. He's coming after you. He came after this woman. She had no idea she was walking into a trap when she came to the well that day. No idea whatsoever. But God, through His divine providence, had scheduled this encounter before the beginning of time, that Jesus would be sitting at the well the hour that this woman came. His disciples would be gone. They'd be out of the way. There wouldn't be anybody from the city there because it was the middle of the day. It's just me and you. I scheduled this meeting for you, and I'm not going to let you get away with it. You can't run away. You're not going to change the subject. I'm going to cut to the heart. And the woman is beginning to maybe have a little realization. In verse 25, she says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." All of a sudden, all of her training, all of her religious background came forward, and she says, "I know that the solution to the hurt in my heart, to the hole in my soul, is the Messiah, the one who will be called the Christ, the Anointed One, HaMashiach." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." God's Christ, God's Messiah, at the leading and inspiration of His Spirit, sought that woman out and created this encounter for this very moment. And all of a sudden, she was looking into the face of her Messiah. She was looking into the face of the Son of God. She was able to see Him. And when she saw Him, she perceived a need in herself that she did not know was there. And all of a sudden, the solution to the problem was right in front of her. At this point, the disciples came. They marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were totally flummoxed. What in the world is Jesus doing sitting there talking to this Samaritan woman? That's just not right. So what happens? The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to Him. Moments before, she was hiding from the world. Moments before, she didn't recognize what her need was. And now she's running through the downtown, screaming at the top of the lungs, "Come see a man, I think it might be the Messiah." She went from hiding to an evangelist in a heartbeat because she saw Jesus. She's not the only one. We used to sing cute little songs in Bible school and Sunday school about a wee little man. In Luke chapter 19 is the story of Zacchaeus, and I'm not going to read it all, but here it is in short order. Here is a man who's been working for the Roman government collecting taxes, and like was common in the day, he was defrauding people. Hey, I can take a little extra and blame it on the government. But he hears something. Jesus is coming. What had he heard about Jesus? Had he heard stories of the miracles He did? Had he heard stories of people's lives who were changed because of the encounter? He thought he was doing pretty well okay. He was doing fine financially. But there was something in him that says, I got to see Jesus. I've heard about him. I've got to see him. I've got a problem. They're 6 deep on the parade group. I'm 4 foot something, and I can't see. Guess I may as well go home and forget about it. Is that what he does? No. Something in him was awakened to the fact, and it said to him that morning, Zacchaeus, you must see Jesus. So he does the only thing he can do. He climbs a tree. At least I can get high enough, I can see him over there on the road. And pretty soon, the crowd's rustling around, and he looks down the road, and here comes Jesus and his entourage behind him, kicking up dust, walking down the road. And you wonder what went through Zacchaeus' heart and mind as he was watching Jesus come. And Jesus is coming down the road, and he's about to pass the tree, and he stops, and he turns, and he looks up to Zacchaeus in the tree. Now, you think this wasn't a God incidence, a God-ordained appointment? It was indeed. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. You want to come home with me? Lord, people are going to talk about you, because don't you know what I do for a living? People don't like me. And now you stop and tell me you're coming home with me. I don't deserve that. Lord, no, it's not me. I'm not good enough. You can't come to my house. Don't you know I paid for my house by defrauding my brothers? Don't you know that I'm a bad person? Which might have been thoughts that Zacchaeus had for the first time when he saw Jesus. Because when he saw Jesus, you know what happened? Jesus saw him. And when Jesus sees you, when you see Jesus and Jesus sees you, which he does all the time, by the way, we just don't realize it. If there is something wrong on the inside of you, honey, you know it. When he looks at you, you know that he's looking through you. There's a few of you here that remember when Jimmy Campbell was a regular attender at New Hope. Jimmy had one eye, and when he focused on you with that one eye, you just knew that you may as well not have got dressed this morning because he saw right through you. That was the eye of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and the discernment was quickened in him. And if you had anything wrong in your life and Jimmy looked at you, it was, oh Lord, what does he see? What does he know? Newsflash. That ain't 1/100th of Jesus. When Jesus looks at you, he knows all. And you may as well fess up, because you can't hide. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, seeking out the evil and the good. I think that's Proverbs something or other. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Well, who needs Jesus more than a man who's a sinner? Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus didn't know he had a hole in his heart. He didn't know something was missing, that hole in his soul, you know. He was trying to fulfill it with his industry and his wealth and gaining acquisition and having the Roman masters happy with him. But there was something wrong. There was something missing. And he didn't know what it was nor how to fix it until he looked Jesus in the face. And Jesus looked him back in the face. And all of a sudden, he knew what he had to do. Just like that woman at the Samaritan well. Let's look at one more. We're going to look at a man who was on the fast track to the top. He was relatively young, yet his education and his learning and his understanding put him at the very top of his field, and his field was being a Pharisee. The Pharisees, at their best, studied and learned how to apply the Torah of Moses. They wanted to be sure that everyone in the vicinity was obeying the Torah correctly and perfectly so that God would bless Israel and not send them off into exile again like he did before. At their best motivation, a Pharisee who was a Pharisee in the heart, in the way it was intended to be, was a guide and a teacher for the people. Now, as human beings will do, especially fallen human beings, that gets corrupted. And it begins, you know, liberty is lost and tyranny is formed. That's a whole other message. Lost liberty brings tyranny. Because when people do, each one does as they please, the only answer is what the answer was in the Old Testament. We got to have a king. We got to have somebody to tell us what to do. But you see, what happens here is when there is a void there, human organizations and human beings will rise to fill that. And that is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day had become. In their best, they were helpful teachers. At their worst, they were tyrants, demanding that you perform in conformance with what they thought was right. This man's very ambitious, and he sees a problem. There are people who are corrupting the religion of our fathers. They're following this Jesus guy. And not only that, they say after our people crucified him, he rose from the dead. We got to put a stop to this. This is contrary to what we've always believed and always taught. We got to put a stop to it. And Saul of Tarsus sets about to do that. Hey, y'all give me papers, give me some authority, give me a warrant. I'll go drag these people into jail for you. We got to put a stop to this. This is worse than apostasy. This is turning against the religion. It's idolatry. Got to stop it. So Paul was so zealous that he was traveling from town to town hunting up Christians to arrest them. These followers of the way, we got to get rid of. You see, Saul had a hole in his heart too. There was a hole in his soul. There was a need in his heart, and he didn't know what it was, and he tried to fill it by religious performance. I've got to live right. I've got to do right. I've got to go the extra mile. I've got to stop this abomination that's going on. Got to stop it. And his ambition and his zeal was hiding something he didn't know he needed, Jesus. And he's on his way to perform his duty to arrest these Christians. And we find in Acts chapter 9, in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Here's another one of these God-ordained appointments. I'm going down the road to go wipe out these Christians, to get rid of the name of Jesus from the lips of everybody, and the Spirit of Jesus knocks him off his donkey. And in order to cause him to better understand and to take it seriously, you know, that wasn't a bad batch of wine I had for dinner last night. God goes an extra step. He makes him blind. He puts scales over his eyes. And then he goes to see another guy. Ananias, I want you to go to this certain place and go pray for a man named Saul of Tarsus. Well, hold it, wait a minute. I've heard about him. He's the one arresting us all and throwing us in jail. Are you sure? You sure, God? But he goes, and he lays hands on Saul, and he says, Brother, that you might receive your sight. In Jesus' name. What a story. You know what the end of that story was? Down to verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. He went from, I'm going to arrest these people, to let me tell you about Jesus. And many times, we see a couple of times in Scripture where the Apostle Paul, now renamed, gives his testimony He always includes the fact that, hey, I was out trying to persecute you people, and Jesus stopped me. And He miraculously blinded me, then He miraculously healed me, and I have no choice but to believe He is who He says He is. You see, His ambition and His energy and His zeal was misplaced, although to the limit of His understanding it was right. I mean, he was only just doing what He'd been taught to do His whole life. But Jesus said, wait a minute, you're missing one thing here. You're missing My presence in you. You don't understand these Scriptures you have studied for 30 plus years, but you will as soon as I come and live in you. And that's why He was able to immediately. Can you imagine the revelation? If you knew every Old Testament passage inside and outside, you knew which ones pointed to Messiah, you knew all of the interpretation that you had, but you couldn't put it all together because you were limited by human understanding, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shines a light on it, and all of a sudden it all makes sense. If there was ever anybody ready to instantly preach, it was Paul. But the rest of the story is, he preaches for a while. People are afraid of him, understandably so. So he withdraws off to himself. And later on he'll tell us that no man taught me doctrine. I didn't get that. What I understand about Messiah, I didn't get because Shane came over and told me what he understood. I went off to be with the Lord, and the Lord explained to me what I was to preach and teach. And when the call came, when old Barnabas, the son of encouragement, came and said, hey, we need a preacher over here, he was ready to take the call. And the rest is history. If you want to know how the rest is history, read this book, because he wrote a whole big bunch of the back third of it. You see, it happens when you get face to face with Jesus. Not physically face to face, but spiritually face to face. When we turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, all of a sudden, like that chorus said, the things of earth grow strangely dim. All of these mundane things that we've got to do all of a sudden become less important and less clear and less dynamic because we're looking at the face of God. I don't need to worry about this stuff. I just had an encounter with the Most High. And that's what's important. And it didn't just happen when the New Testament was being written. There are so many people, you read their testimonies, people who became dynamic people in the faith, who became preachers and teachers and evangelists. They each had that time when they came face to face with Jesus. I often talk about John Wesley and his encounter on Aldersgate Street. The man had served God his entire life. He fasted, he prayed, he started classes, he taught classes. He got on a ship and sailed to some godforsaken place in the New World called Georgia to preach to the savages. But there was something missing. Until the night he went to a Bible study on Aldersgate Street, and they were teaching out of the book of Romans, and all of a sudden he came to the personal realization that what Jesus did, he did for me personally, not for us in general, for me personally. And he says he felt his heart become strangely warmed. A man who had served God his entire life came face to face with Jesus in a Bible study on Aldersgate Street, and it changed things. All of a sudden, it wasn't just about doing the right thing. It's about God's in my heart. And He loves me so much that what He did for me. It can be the same way for each and every one of us. This new Bible study format is going to give us an opportunity not to read for volume, but to read for content. And hopefully it'll give us a time to encounter Jesus. We can get in our prayer closet as we're studying just a simple chapter a day and say, Lord, what does this mean? Not in general, but what does this mean to me? And just maybe you can see His face. In these dark times that we have lived in for 2 years, we need to see His face more than we need to see anything else. We need to see Him unveiled. We need to see His glory. We need to see His presence. Are you willing to look Him in the face? Are you willing to seek Him out? Are you willing to admit there's a hole in your soul and there's a lack in your heart that could be filled? Maybe it's not huge. Maybe it's not a, a salvation level whole, but there's something missing. I can be more or less content where I am, but I'm not satisfied. There's something missing. There's something I need. Jesus is the answer. Look him in his face. Let him look at you. And then you can be filled. Are you willing and are you ready to look full in his wonderful face? These altars are open. If there's something that you know that's standing between you and him, come and deal with it. If you're just hungry and you don't know what you're hungry for, but you might be hungry for Jesus, come and be filled. Let's not let this new year start off dead and defeated and dried out when we can look in the face of Jesus instead. When we can be filled, when we can be satisfied, when we can receive new purpose. We can quit hiding at the well at midday and run through the streets saying, "Hey, I saw Jesus!" Maybe we can quit trying to cover it up with works and good deeds and good actions and maybe not have to get knocked off our donkey and struck blind to do it. Maybe we won't have to climb a tree. Maybe all we need to do is kneel at an altar. The altars are open. If you need personal prayer, come to me. If you're just going to do business with the Lord, you go ahead and do that business.